Good idea category. Number one, there was some people in Waterloo, Iowa, who wanted to get rid of a beehive under their home, so they took some gasoline and thought they would smoke them out. And you know the end of that story, don't you? Yeah. The fire department said they set their house on fire. Another one was demolition crews set off charges intending to bring down one section of an old bridge across the Mississippi River in Missouri, and they wanted to just bring down that one section because the rest of the bridge was sound, and they were going to rebuild that, and so they set off their charges, and that section came down, and the rest of the bridge all came down too, and the engineers aren't exactly sure what went wrong. Thirdly, Hugh Willoughby of the International Hurricane Center at Florida International University received suggestions from amateur hurricane busters, and obviously with all that's gone on this year, he's received a lot of them. Some people have suggested towing icebergs into the waters of Florida to cool the waters down, and they said that will, you know, make the hurricanes go in a different direction. One person suggested coating the ocean with olive oil. We're not quite sure what that was going to do, but that was a suggestion. Another recommended building giant fans along Florida's coast to blow hurricanes in the other direction. But what was really interesting to me was one of the suggestions that he hears the most, that a number of people have suggested, was that we take nuclear weapons and we detonate them in the midst of the hurricanes to blow the hurricane apart. Now, Willoughby says, you know, hurricanes are bad enough without being radioactive. That's exactly what we don't need. Why is it that ideas that can seem so good to us can end up being such total disasters? Well, the reason is because they're not good ideas at all, but they seem like good ideas. We say, hey, you know, it makes sense to me, works for me. Why won't this work in this situation? And then the truth is they cause more harm than good. And if you stop and think about it, all of us at times in our life have had ideas of how we're going to handle situations and circumstances, and we've gone the wrong way. And every one of us in life have done some things that have had disastrous consequences. Now, maybe you haven't burned the house down trying to get rid of the bees or something as dramatic as that, but all of us have offended people. All of us have damaged relationships. All of us at times have hurt others. And we tend to think our idea of how to handle the circumstance or the situation is the way to go, but the problem often is it's our idea. It's not God's idea, it's our idea. And like the people who want to nuke the hurricanes, we don't have all the facts. We don't understand how everything works, see? There's a whole lot that we don't know. Now, last week we started looking at Exodus chapter 20 and the first four of the Ten Commandments, and we saw how they were commandments that showed us how to relate to God, and commandments about honoring God, and commandments about having no other gods before Him. Today we want to continue in our study of the commandments and see part two, and God moves in the commandments from relating to Him, once you get that part down, to now relating to other people, to the people and the circumstances around you. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. It's page 68 if you have a Bible that was loaned to you. Second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. In our day and age, it seems like nothing is sure anymore. And in the past 30 or 40 years of our culture, there has been a great social upheaval to the point where, it's kind of gone right off the charts as far as intensity, if you think about it, to the point where today we are actually debating about the very definition of marriage. Now think about that. It's been settled for 5,000 years, but today, all of a sudden, we're debating that. That's how confusing things are. That's how much of an upheaval is taking place. Now, we have been so indoctrinated with relativistic thinking that most people feel very uneasy about standing up and saying something's wrong and something's right. Somehow, if you say that something's wrong that people are doing, that that's somehow intolerant and there's something wrong with that. Is it any wonder that we make such monumental blunders as we deal with one another, as we interact with our family and our coworkers and the people who live next door to us? Well, where can we go to find some solid direction for life? Where can we go to find something substantive when it comes to making decisions for life and how to react to the people around us? Well, once again, as we've seen so many times here at Faith Community Church, we go to the owner's manual. If you want to find out how something works, you go to the creator of the thing, the inventor, the one who puts it together. They know why it's supposed to work the way it's supposed to work. They know how it's supposed to work. And so we go to our creator, because God is the source of life, and therefore He is also the source of wisdom for how to live life. And we get wisdom from God and from the Bible. So rather than burning down the house to get the bees, let's look at God's wisdom when it comes to dealing with people, doing life. Now, life is very complex. Our problems can seem very complex. But I honestly believe if we could take the six commandments we're going to look at today, and to the best of our ability and by God's grace, just make a commitment to honestly live them out, we would see life take on a whole new character. We just need to be honest with the commandments as we see them. So let's read them. And the first one is this, in verse 12, honor your parents. It says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, I grew up in an alcoholic home. My mom was an alcoholic. And if you've grown up in a situation like that, you'll be able to identify with this. You hear a lot of the same things over and over again. Every night, it's the same kind of stuff. And my mom knew a couple of Bible verses. And one of them she knew was this one. Children, you're supposed to honor your father and mother. And every time I did something she didn't like, which was probably pretty often, I wasn't such a good kid. She wasn't such a great mom, and I wasn't such a great son, so we kind of clashed a lot. But she would quote this Bible verse to me. And I didn't know any Bible verses at this point, except this one, because I'd learned it because I'd heard it so many times. But I thought there must be some other Bible verse somewhere that talks about how parents are supposed to treat their children, not just ones that talk about how children are to respond to their parents. Well, there are, but isn't it interesting that God doesn't start there? God doesn't start with a verse that talks to parents about how they're supposed to treat their children. It talks to children how they're supposed to respond to their parents. I think there's something important about God's starting point here in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Hebrew word translated honor is based on a Hebrew word that means heavy. When we say that is a weighty matter, we're saying that's very important. If we say, hey, dude, that's really heavy, we mean that's really significant, right? That's something, we don't still say that, huh? I'm really out of, I'm in another time warp or something. But anyway, what we mean by that is it's really significant. And God says that how we respond to our parents and this whole idea of honoring father and mother is so significant. This is so important. This is so weighty. And he attaches a promise to it. He says that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The New Testament says, honor your father and mother, and that's the first commandment with promise. So there's a promise that's attached to this commandment. Now, I believe that what this honor looks like kind of develops and expands and morphs over time because it starts off when we're children, and when we're small children, basically honoring father and mother has a whole lot to do simply with obedience, and we're obeying the rules and we're doing what they say. When we become teenagers, it develops a little bit because all of a sudden we have a little bit more freedom in life, and we think we should have a whole lot more freedom, and so there's a bit of tension there in the home. And what we're learning there is not only obedience, but now really respect in our attitude. Should have started when we're children, but it really has to develop there in those teenage years. Then as adults, we're to continue to show respect, I believe, by hearing our parents and what they have to say, by caring for them. Even though we have gone out and established a new home, this idea of obeying your parents as children is one thing that stops when we establish our own home. But the idea of honoring your father and mother is something that never stops. That's a commandment of God that is supposed to continue. Now, God is a God of order and design. We're going to see that clearly tonight in the case for Creator, because we're going to see the physical world and the order and design in the physical world around us. But God has put order and design into the social realm also. And God's very specific about these things. And so when you go through the Bible, you find that everybody in the family has roles and responsibilities. Some of these overlap, and we have different situations in our life, but pretty much they go like this. Husbands have been assigned the role as servant leader in the home. Wife has been assigned the role as helper and maybe manager of the home, in the home. Children have been assigned the role or duty of honoring mother or father. Dads and moms are assigned the roles of teaching children, of training them in the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives with a sacrificial, unquestioning, resounding kind of love. Wives are to fight the desire of wanting to rule over their husbands, and they are to be submissive to their husbands. Now, there's a divine order there that we struggle with. All of those areas we kind of struggle with. Oh, people are laughing about that, wives submitting to their husband. Okay, We kind of struggle with that one. You know, when I do weddings and I read through Ephesians 5, and I always get comments now, but it's not from the people being married, but when I read the question or the statements about wives submitting to their husbands, the people in the audience, people just came in for the wedding. They're like, whoa, what is that, you know? And maybe they're not hearing the part about husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you know, laying down your life for your wife. Anyway, we struggle with the divine order. We struggle with the roles in that divine order. Husbands don't want to be leaders. Fathers don't want to train up their children. Wives don't want to submit. Children don't want to honor. And so we end up with a lot of confusion, and we end up with trouble. God says, here's the starting point. Here's where I want you to go. I want you to honor father and mother. Bill and Kathy Peel have a book called Where is Moses When We Need Him? Like, hey, let's get these commandments back into our lives. And they say this, since the family is the primary source of revelation being passed from one generation to the next, and since parents are the key transmitters, dishonoring parents has a double impact. In other words, God has put parents in this very key position to be able to be those who transfer God's truth to the next generation. So he says, when children of whatever age dishonor their parents, not only was that act sinful in itself, but they cut themselves off from the prime source of God's truth and God's will. And when a generation loses a commitment to honor their father and mother, it spills over into all of society. And all you need to do is look at our society and look at the consequences that come about. We recognize that children who honor parents are children who honor authority and make good citizens. Children who don't honor their parents are people who don't honor authority. And you can see how it spills over into their approach to society. Now, parents are supposed to be teachers of faith and morality, and what God is to the world, parents are to be to their children. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work like that, because some parents are so caught up in getting what they want out of life, of their own personal happiness, they forget that their job is to mold the character of their children and to help them to be the kind of children that will honor their parents and to respect authority. It takes a lot of work. And not everybody wants to do all of that work. But God says it needs to be done, and here's where it needs to start. And children, you need to recognize that you're to honor your father and mother. Well, if we're going to learn how to relate to God, and after we learn how to relate to God really in those first commandments, and then we're going to relate to other people, the first step, it starts in the family. The second step is respect life. Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. If you're reading in King James Version, it translates this, thou shalt not kill. I believe, and there are so many English translations, I can't keep up with them all anymore, but I believe all the rest say murder instead of kill. King James Version is the only one that says that. There's a reason why the translators have made that murder. The Bible says that the sanctity of human life is rooted in creation. Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It says, because we're made in the image of God, if someone comes along and murders someone else, their life is to be forfeited because they have taken a life made in the image of God, and that life was so significant that to not forfeit their life would be to devalue the life that they had taken. Now, no animal life is made in the image of God, only human life. Therefore, anyone who murders violates that image and is to be put to death. Now, as you go through the scriptures, and we won't take the time to do that this morning, but you can find that God distinguishes between premeditated murder, negligent homicide, talks about accidental things happening where someone dies, talks about self-defense, and kind of puts all that together so we can understand there's nuances to this. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, well, I didn't do too good on that honor your parents thing, but this one I got sewn up. You know, I have never murdered anybody, so I'm doing fine. Well, you know what? When you get to the New Testament, you find Jesus and the New Testament writers taking this commandment and kind of expanding on it. And I believe when they do, we'll see that it does have something very important to say to us. I believe that what they're doing there is telling us to watch out for stuff that would be preliminary to murder, that would lead to murder. For instance, Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, Racha means empty, so you're saying worthless, you have no value, or fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. And what I think Jesus is saying there, and you could spend a lot of time on this, but what I think he's basically saying is this, that murder begins with arrogant, egotistical attitude that would cause someone to call someone his brother empty-headed or good for nothing or fool. And so he's saying there's a beginning, and we need to recognize that it's not just about the endpoint murder, but we have to recognize there are things that lead up to that that are just as wrong. In the book of James, the Bible says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. I believe the commandment not to murder obviously means we don't go out in the street and shoot somebody. But it means a whole lot more. Murder is forbidden in its formative stages. So God wants us to know that thoughts that are wrong, attitudes that are not dealt with, are also included in this commandment, and that we can violate the commandment without actually taking somebody's life, and we need to deal with those attitudes. Thou shalt not kill expands out to a lot of areas, and it can touch on these things that lead to these problems like lust and greed and hatred and demeaning prejudice, and we have to deal with it because unresolved conflict and animosity leads to anger, it leads to bitterness. Sometimes it even leads to murder, but it's the beginning points that God says we need to deal with. So suddenly we're not so quick to say we don't need to apply this commandment, that we have all kept it so well. We need to respect life, and that takes in a whole lot more than just the physical act of murder. So if we want to honor God, we'll honor our parents, we'll respect life, and number three, we'll stay pure, verse 14. Says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Newsweek cover story from July 12, 2004 was The Secret Lives of Wives, and it was all about wives committing adultery. The cover story of Newsweek, August 9th, was called The New Infidelity, talking all about sexual infidelity. We are very bewildered as a society. We're very confused about sexuality. We act like breaking marriage vows and committing adultery is something new. You know, I got a newsflash for Newsweek. It isn't the new infidelity. It's been going on for a long, long time. A long time. Now, there may be new ways to enter into it, like internet porn or meeting somebody online and then hooking up. There may be some ways like that. But infidelity is nothing new. Out of all the commandments, this is probably the one that people scoff at the most and people want to reject. The truth is that God designed the sexual union between a husband and a wife. And the God who created us, male and female, put an attraction there for a reason, so that when the two are joined together in marriage, that attraction would be directed towards one another. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And part of that one flesh process, part of that becoming of one flesh, involves that intimate sexual union. Now see why adultery is so destructive. It's not something we laugh at. It's absolutely destructive. During the whole debacle with our last president, I must have heard, I don't know, 20 different times on news shows or call-in programs or things like that, people saying, well, he only cheated on his wife. What's the big deal? I mean, he only cheated on his wife. What are you going to judge him for that for? We ought to deal with the real issues. What about the real issues that are of concern to our country? Well, you know, they might not have thought adultery was important. I'll guarantee Hillary did. You know, his wife did. She thought it was real important. If a man or a woman doesn't think vows sworn before God are important, how are we going to take anything they say as true? And that's not just for the president. That's for all of us, right? If we're not going to be true to a sacred vow that we would stand before God and say, I swear before God and before all these witnesses that this is what I'm going to do, and we're going to violate that one, how could we be trusted for any area of life? God expects exclusivity in marriage because he expects exclusivity in our relationship with him. The marriage relationship is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with God. And that's why he said to Israel, when they went after other gods, he said, you were like committing adultery. You were spiritual whores, he said. And just use those sexual terms because of what they were doing. And if we violate our marriage vows in that way, we are defiling that very image, that very picture that's supposed to be our union with God. So it's one man, one woman, for one lifetime, sacrificing for the benefit of the other. So adultery is not just a matter of one spouse sinning against another. It's a matter of sinning against Almighty God, who is our creator and our judge. And you know, it's an offense against God for so many ways. But one of the ways is that it is really the breaking of a vow that is so intimate that it destroys trust in the other person. And I've seen this happen to people. It many times hinders that other person from having trust in God because it impacts them so deeply. It hinders that person who's been offended, and it makes them much harder to trust God and believe that he will fulfill all that he has promised. Adultery comes from our devaluing of commitment. And commitment is something we try to avoid in this generation. I thought this was so insightful. George Barna says this: commitment is viewed negatively because it limits our ability to feel independent and free, to experience new things, to change our minds on the spur of the moment, and to focus on self-gratification rather than helping others. Why is it that we don't like commitment in any form in our generation? Because we don't like the restrictions. We want to feel free to do what we want to do. So we're to honor our parents. We're to respect life. We're to stay pure. Number four, we're to live honestly. Verse 15. He says, you shall not steal. It's pretty straightforward, right? You shall not steal. Four words. We ought to be able to grab onto that one. Anytime we take something that we owe to others, whether it's time from our employer, or whether it's money, or whether it's affection that we owe somebody or appreciation, we steal from them. Anytime we don't give to God what we owe him, we're stealing from God. Now we ask, why is that so important? Why does it make the Big Ten here? Why does it make one of the Ten Commandments? What's so significant about stealing? I believe it's because stealing is so contrary to the character of God. What is the character of God? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. The character of God is giving. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Galatians 1:4 says Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And Galatians 2:20 talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God gives. If we steal, we're taking. See how it's in such contradiction to the character of God. It ought not to be part of our lives. In the final analysis, stealing says, can't trust God. I can trust me and what I'm going to do, but I can't trust God. Now, why can we trust God? Because God never fails, because God keeps his promises, because God does what he said he's going to do. If you think about it, for century after century, he gave predictions in his prophets about his Son coming into the world to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. And he told us where he'd be born. He told us how he'd be born. He told us all of these details of his life. He told us the exact year of his death, all these specifics. And then they happened exactly as God said they would happen. Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies down to the letter. And as he did, he was God's provision for our sins. And the Bible says, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We look at the Ten Commandments. We say, you know what? As I begin to check those off, I haven't done too well. When I begin to look at the heart of the commandments and the spiritual depth of those commandments, I haven't done too well. But through Jesus Christ, I'm justified when I could never be justified by the law of Moses. I could never be right before God simply by keeping those commandments because I fail so many times. But Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. We see why we need a Savior. And if God was faithful to send his Son to die on a cross to provide salvation for us, let me tell you what, we can trust him, can't we? We can trust him. Want to honor God? Honor your parents. Respect life. Stay pure. Live honestly. And number five, practice truthfulness. Verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So it forbids lies and it condemns liars. That kind of puts us in a bad way, doesn't it? Is there anybody here who's never told a lie? Is there anybody here who's never told a lie? Now, the New Testament in Ephesians 4 puts it this way. It says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now that's interesting. The Bible says, okay, you're now a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to put off the old way of living. You need to put on the new. You need to put on God's way. And what's the first thing he says? Stop lying and start telling the truth. Knows our hearts, knows what we're like. Stop lying and start telling the truth. It's amazing how we can break these commandments so freely and not even realize we're doing it. Let me give an example of this one. You're walking around the house with a long face because somebody's hurt you or angered you in some way. And somebody, your spouse, your mom, your boyfriend, your mother, somebody says, "What's wrong?" And what do you say? Nothing. Nothing. Because you don't want to talk about it right now. Now, you know, you could have said, "I'd rather not talk about that right now. I'll talk about it later. But right now, I'm dealing with a few things." And you could have told the truth. But instead, you lie. But you don't even think about it being a lie, do you? And how many times do we do things like that in life? And the fact is there's a whole bunch of areas where we tell lies. And here's the problem. If we're willing to be dishonest in small things, it's like a whole bunch of little cracks in the foundation. And we're going to find eventually there's going to be some areas where we're going to have a collapse. We're going to have some real problems. Now, let me give you the top 10 list. Here's lies you'll hear most every day. Number 10 on the top 10 list of lies you'll hear most every day is, "Don't worry, dear, we're only going to stay 5 minutes. Okay? How many guys have ever heard that one? Or maybe ladies have heard that one from their husbands. Number 9 on the list, "This will just be a short meeting." Okay? They say that to you at work all the time, don't they? "Yeah, I only need you for a few minutes." Number 8, a lot of ladies hear this one. "I'll respect you in the morning." Sure you will. Number 7, "The check is in the mail." That's one we hear a lot. Number 6, "I'm from the government and I'm here to help you." It's very appropriate in our area. Number 5, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Oh, sure it does, yeah. Did your parents tell you that, before they swatted you? Okay, number 4, "Your money will be cheerfully refunded." That's one we hear a lot, yeah, no problem. Number 3 on the top 10 list of lies you hear most every day is when the doctor says, "It's just going to sting a little bit." Okay. Number 2, "Your car will be ready by 5. And number 1 on the top 10 list, "I'm starting my diet tomorrow." Okay. God said, "Put it off." God said it's like taking off an old shirt, like a dirty shirt, putting it off, and start telling the truth. Now, he doesn't just say stop lying. He says start doing something. And what you need to start doing is to focus on the truth. There's 340 references to the word truth, truly, and true in the Bible. Let me share some with you. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is a God of truth." Psalm 33:4 says, "All his work is done in truth." Psalm 108 in verse 4, "Your mercy is great above the heavens and your truth reaches to the clouds." Psalm 119, which is all about the word of God, has these verses. 142, "Your law is truth." 151, "All your commandments are truth." 160, "The entirety of your word is truth." And then in the New Testament, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way," not truth, but "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Truth, that is his nature. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. If we do not tell the truth, once again, we are violating, we are coming up against the character of God. What an offensive thing that we, who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, should in any way be contradictory to the character of God. So we speak the truth because we worship the God of truth. Now there's one final commandment we're going to look at. And if you haven't been beat up by these, this one will get you. I know it does me. And it's this, probably the most difficult of all to keep, be satisfied. Verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Or not to covet. You might be doing okay on the donkey part, but we'll get you on something else there. What does the word covet mean? The Hebrew word translated covet just means delight in or desire. It's not necessarily a bad word. It's like the New Testament word that's used in a similar way. It's not a bad word. It's not a negative word. In fact, in Genesis 2:9, in describing the Garden of Eden, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The word translated pleasant comes from that same root. So it's not a bad word. It's in and of itself. It depends on how it's used. And here, obviously, in the 10th commandment, God's warning against a wrong desire. And the question is, how does a desire become a wrong desire? How does it go from simply being a desire to a wrong desire? Well, there was a cartoon not long ago with Dennis the Menace, and he was looking at a catalog, and this is what he said. This catalog's got a whole lot of toys I didn't even know I wanted. That's coveting, right? The Wizard of It had a comic strip where one monk is putting up a sign on a bulletin board out in front of his church, and it says, thou shalt not covet. And this other monk came along from another church, and he said, boy, I wish we had a bulletin board like that, you know. That could also be a form of coveting. Well, there's nothing wrong with toys. There's nothing wrong with bulletin boards. There's nothing wrong with houses or wives or servants or donkeys. What's wrong is when greed and materialism and passions run our life. When those things control us. Now, Madison Avenue knows all about coveting, right? Madison Avenue has people that are highly paid and highly skilled people who do all that they can to try to make you covet, to try to make you think that whatever you have isn't good enough, that you need to get a better one, that you need to replace what you have, and somehow they want to put things in front of us that will constantly make us dissatisfied. That is the heart of coveting, I believe. Coveting, the heart of coveting is not being content, being dissatisfied. God condemns a coveting heart and God blesses a contented heart. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal about coveting? You know, I understand the murder and the stealing and the lying. All of those things directly impact other people. But if I'm just coveting in my heart, you know, what's the problem with that? No one else has to know it. It just affects me. Well, maybe that's what makes it such a deadly sin. Oh, ultimately, it does affect other people, but it's something that can be hidden so easily. I mean, I really think one of the greatest sins of the current church in our culture and all of us is this idea of materialism and coveting. I mean, this is a tough one for us to deal with living in the type of culture that we live in. And sometimes we don't recognize that it's taking over our whole life. Now, the Bible says we're to be content. And did you know contentment is something you can learn? It just really jumped out at me one time. I guess I'd read this passage a bunch of times, but somehow this just stood out to me. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he said this, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything from him who gives me strength. What does contentment really mean? Contentment really means I'm satisfied with God. Contentment really means I'm fulfilled with Jesus Christ. And if I have a lot of stuff, great, and I'll have the stuff and I'll use it. And if I don't have a lot of stuff, well, my contentment doesn't come from my stuff. It comes from the God that I worship. It's about my Creator and about my Savior. Contentment is something that is learned. Contentment is something that we can practice, even living in the midst of a materialistic culture like ours. Let me give you just four things that will help you to learn contentment. The first is this, resist comparing yourself with other people. Resist. You know, when I was in India, and I never coveted a car in India the whole time we were there, I rode around a car. Anytime I got out of a car, I was glad I was still alive, that we made it through the traffic. But I never coveted anybody else's car. And then I come back here, and, you know, people are driving past me with Beamers and all this stuff, and I'm thinking, oh boy, that'd really be nice to have. What happened? What happened? All of a sudden, I'm looking at something that somebody else has. Now, I thought about it. When I was in India, I thought, isn't this interesting? I'm not worried about all the stuff when I'm here, because it's not an issue, it's not important, and it's not all around me. And as soon as I get back home, it doesn't take long until I begin to compare myself with others. We need to resist that. We need to be so careful of that. My kids used to say, hey, how come we got this old car and these people have all these fancy cars? And I say, because we own our car, okay? And they're making payments on theirs. There's a big difference. Number two, rejoice in what you do have. Rejoice in what you do have. Did you ever realize how much stuff you have? Man, I've stood in the homes of people in Nicaragua who had nothing, a 50-gallon drum and a cooking pot, and that's it. And I'm looking at my house, and I'm thinking, we got to shovel the stuff to, you know, to move around. We got so much stuff. Be thankful. Be thankful for what you have. Rejoice in what you have. Thirdly, give of some of what you have to help other people who don't have. Boy, it'll echo a long way to help you. Give some of what you have to help others who don't have. And then lastly, refocus your attention on what's going to last. And this is why we come to church, and this is why we go to Bible study, and this is why we read Scripture, and this is part of the reason we're to challenge one another, because we constantly need to make sure that we're turning our focus and our affection on eternal things. See? And the more we do that, the more it'll help us to deal with all of the stuff around us. You know, at times we've all approached life in a wrong way, and every one of us have done some things that have had disastrous consequences, and maybe you haven't burned the house down to get rid of the bees, but you and I have all hurt people, offended people, damaged relationships, caused problems. And the book of Proverbs gives us this challenge. It says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. You know, I believe the Ten Commandments are the wisdom of God distilled down into a nice little package that I can grab a hold of, that I can look at, that I can say, you know what, I can measure myself by that. I can do some soul searching here. I can apply these things to my life. This is God's wisdom for living. So how are you doing life this morning? Are you doing life your way? Or are you doing life God's way? Are you doing life your way, not knowing all of the facts and the circumstances and going off in your own direction? Or are you saying, God is the source of wisdom? I'm going to do life God's way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, we thank you when it speaks to us in areas that make us feel uncomfortable. We thank you that you're not sugarcoating anything. You're willing to speak plainly and clearly to our lives. And I pray that we wouldn't duck, we wouldn't kind of bail out or turn away, but we'd listen and we'd be honest. And we'd say, God, I want you to work in my life to produce your character in me so that I might touch the lives of other people, so that I might bring you honor and glory. Father, thank you for the commandments. We thank you for their challenge. Lord, there's so much to them that just impacts so many areas of our life, and it's so much more than the outward external. How easy it is for us to justify ourselves because we don't externally do something that someone else does, and we could look down upon them when our hearts can be so corrupt. Father, we just want to expose our hearts before you today and ask that your Spirit would work on us. Lord, challenging us for our need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And then challenging us for a need of honoring our God, of saying thank you, God, by living out your wisdom, by living out by your power and your strength and your Spirit, the commandments of God. Thank you, Lord, for what we receive. Thank you for the blessing that we can receive, but also thank you for the opportunity to be a blessing to others, and most of all, to be a blessing to our God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.